Like Chris said, my name is David Kalana. It is hard to put into words what Avalon Hills has meant to me in my life. I will do my best. In 2002, my father, my mom, and my dad both still attend here, John and Teresa Kalana. I won't make them stand, although I'd love to. When we moved here in 2002 for my dad's work, you know, we were looking for a church, and we wanted to find a church that valued God's word and unashamedly, without any fear, proclaimed that it was the words of God. So we tried a few churches, and then we came to Avalon Hills, and we went, this is the place. You can look at my Bible still today, and if you turn it upside down and shook it, a bunch of tall sermon notes from Dr. Rieke's sermons would fall out of it. It was a place where I just was so encouraged to see a love for God's word, a value for the truth of what it communicates. And man, what a blessing it was for me, starting in seventh grade all the way through my time through college, getting to listen to people like Dr. Rieke and Steve Theobald. I know some of you maybe don't know who that is, but these men just poured into my life in such a great way and taught me such a great value for God's word. And so for that, I am forever in a debt to this church. And so it is such an honor. It's almost overwhelming to be back here. I also had an opportunity one summer when I was coming home from college. I got to be a youth intern here with John and Lauren Casper, so that was a blessing. I got to be a part of that youth group that summer and help lead that youth group and just got to learn from John and Lauren, and so that was a great opportunity for me. So it was great to be a part of that as well. My wife and I currently attend Trinity Church in Virginia Beach. I've been an elder there for about 3 years, but it is an honor to be able to be here with you this week. When Dr. Rieke asked me if I'd be willing to speak, of course, I would love to. I remember being in seventh grade, sitting in that gymatorium across the way, sitting in one of those chairs. I was one of those weird kids that as the sermon was going on, I remember sitting there going, I wonder what I would say if I got to go up there. Some of you are like, I'd rather die than go up there. I was one of those kids where I wonder what I would say. So I assure you that what I'm going to share today is likely more polished than my seventh grade response to that question. At least I hope. But it is just such a cool thing to be able to be here and to be able to live that out, the thing that I thought all the time when I was little sitting in that room. You know, I really appreciated Sarah getting to read the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. You know, I was thinking about what should I share, and the Sermon on the Mount just kind of rushed to my mind. It's one of those things where we probably could have the best sermon you've ever heard if she had just kept reading through the end of chapter 7 and we said amen and went home. Right? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, you can't outdo it because it was the sermon presented by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's one of those passages where the more and more you hear it, you always find something new. Not that the words have changed, but it reaches your heart in a new way. And so what I thought would be helpful for us today would be to spend our time in the Sermon on the Mount. I teach Bible at Norfolk Christian High School. I have some students in the room that are here, which is a blessing for me. And I've had the opportunity to teach a class called Life of Christ for a few years. And I remember the first time I was going to teach this class, the goal of the class is to go through the life of Jesus Christ. So no big deal, right? You can do it in like a week, right? And I remember I was putting my timeline together, your pacing charts of what I'm going to cover, how long. And I remember thinking, okay, well, I probably should talk about the Sermon on the Mount. So let's just block that in for like one day. So 3 weeks later, I'm halfway through Matthew 6. And I'm thinking, I think I'm going to be late on my exam. And so it was one of those things where the deeper you went, you just couldn't get enough. And you just wanted to continue to break apart the passage and understand what Jesus was trying to communicate. So it's such a rich passage that really needs no introduction. But I think it's important that we understand the place this sermon holds. I'm just going to read you a few quotes. President Harry S. Truman once said, "I do not believe that there is a problem in this country or in the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount." St. Augustine, the famous church father, said, "Anyone who piously and earnestly ponders the Sermon on the Mount, as we read in the Gospel according to Matthew, I believe he will find therein the perfect standard of the Christian life." The famous activist Mahatma Gandhi, who I'm sure you all know was not a believer in Jesus Christ, was not a Christian. He himself, when he was asked about what to do with the issues that were going on between India and Great Britain during his life, he said this, "When your country and mine shall get together on the teachings laid down by Christ in this Sermon on the Mount, we shall have solved the problems not only of our countries, but of those of the whole world." And recently in 2013, there was an author named Robert Schlesinger, who writes for the U.S. News and World Report. And he's a self-proclaimed agnostic. He has no dog in the fight here. He does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. But in his article, he wrote an article to identify the greatest speeches ever given. And here's what he wrote in that article. For sheer reach and influence, it's hard to argue against Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It is perhaps the central teaching of one of the world's greatest religions, still studied and recounted, not just in academia and religious institutions, but by lay people all around the world. The Sermon on the Mount is an undeniable gem that we come to in the book of Matthew. And it covers Matthew 5 through 7, and we're not going to be able to go through every line of it today. But what I thought would be useful for us to spend our time today, let's see if we can pull out three things that will hopefully reach your heart in some way today. So the title of my message is Three Things We Learn from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, for those of you that may know me better than others, you know that I'm someone who is very passionate about making sure that people understand context is extremely important when we read any passage in Scripture. We don't want to just dive bomb in and pick a word out and then make a lesson out of that. And so it's important that before we start talking about Matthew 5 specifically, in Matthew 5 through 7, that we understand how we got here in the book of Matthew. So the goal of the book of Matthew, and each gospel has its own purpose, its own intended audience, its own intended purpose by the author. The book of Matthew specifically was written to show that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah and King of the Jewish people. So when Matthew writes, his goal is to show his dominantly Jewish audience, this is the King that you've been waiting for. And we see this in the very first chapter in Matthew 1. He starts off the genealogy of Christ, not going in chronological order. He begins by saying that he is the son of David, right? In the line of David, the king you've been waiting for. In Matthew chapter 2, we have the story of the wise men, the magi, coming to visit this baby toddler king and bring him gifts fit for a king. In Matthew 3, we see the famous story of Jesus' baptism, where John the Baptist baptizes him in the Jordan River. And there's a lot of things we could discuss why he did that, but I think one very important reason why Jesus was baptized, especially as it's recorded in Matthew 3, is it seems to directly parallel the story of King David in 1 Samuel 16 when he is anointed to be the king of Israel. David is anointed by Samuel, and at the moment of his anointing, the Holy Spirit descends upon him for the task of being the king of Israel. And then it's interesting, in Matthew 3, Jesus seems to be anointed in some respects by water. And what happens in the story? The Holy Spirit descends upon him, I would argue, to be the king of Israel. And the whole rest of his ministry is based on that filling he receives. In Matthew 4, we have this great encounter of Jesus and Satan, the battle in the wilderness, where Satan tries to tempt and trick Jesus to cause him to lose his perfect nature. And Jesus, of course, holds to God's word and will not fail in the midst of the wilderness, just like Israel had always failed before, just like all the previous kings of Israel had failed before. Jesus will not fail. And at the end of Matthew 4, Jesus goes around selecting his subjects. He calls his disciples to follow him. So this idea that Jesus is king is paramount in the book of Matthew as a whole, and then it should make sense then that it's paramount when we read the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you want to join me, I'm going to be in Matthew 5, and we'll jump around a little bit today. We'll be in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, and we might touch on 7, depending on the time we have. But it's important that before we dive into the three things I want you to gather, Matthew 1 and 2 set the scene for us. So I was going to read those for you. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds... So we're at the point of Jesus' ministry where he's gaining a following. People want to see what this guy's doing. Now, maybe they're there just for the miracles. Maybe they're there for the free handout of food, hopefully. Or maybe they're there because everyone else is there. And surely some are there because they want to hear the words of this man. But these crowds are growing and increasing. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's still in the region of the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel, and he's walking through these mountainsides, these little hills and valleys that are surround that sea. And so at this point, we see that Jesus saw the crowds, and so he went up on a mountainside, and he sat down. Now, that's really important. You know, in our culture today, the person that's teaching stands, and we let everyone else be seated. And so I'm not going to make you do this. But in their culture, it was reverse. The teacher, the one with authority, the one who had the authority to speak the words, he would be seated and everyone else would stand and listen. And so Jesus right here shows his authority as king when it says he sat down. And then notice this, it says, and he brought his disciples to him. And so it's important when we're talking about context in this passage, it seems that Jesus is specifically addressing this message to his disciples. Now, surely people that weren't followers of him also heard these words, but his intended audience seems to be those who have committed themselves to following him. And we see that in the fact that in the Sermon on the Mount, there's no call to repentance. And he calls his audience to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, things that he would not say to non-followers of him. So that's the audience here. That's the setting. And Jesus sits down and then he opens his mouth, which is a Hebrew idiom, and he begins to speak. So here are the first words of the public address of the new king of Israel. And you can picture the mountainsides filled with people listening. What is this king going to be about? It's somewhat like his inaugural address. Jesus is giving his first ever speech as the king of Israel. And so here's the first thing we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see who gets to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. That's the first thing he's going to address. Who gets to be a part of his kingdom? You know, most kings, when given an opportunity to share who they'd like to be a part of their kingdom, you'd probably picture a certain group of people they would be striving for. Worldly rulers would seek people that were influential, people that were strong. They would seek the intelligent, the holy, the wealthy, the able-bodied, right? Worldly rulers would seek those who could help secure their kingdom, who could make their stronghold stronger and would have something to offer up to the table. Worldly kings are looking for people to join their kingdom to make their kingdom stronger. And we would expect any king to look for those type of people that are going to make his kingdom better and stronger and more suited to be successful. But then Jesus opens his mouth and he does not ask for those people, does he? So Jesus opens his mouth and he says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And he goes on, and we had that read so beautifully earlier. But let's look at the type of people that Jesus is describing. He's saying, here's who gets in my kingdom. And he starts by saying, I want the people who are poor in spirit. If I'm poor in wallet, that means I have nothing in my wallet to give you. I have nothing in my wallet I can use to give you. If I'm poor in spirit, I am someone who recognizes in my spirit, in myself, I have nothing to bring you. And Jesus says, that's who I want. I want the person who knows they have nothing to offer me. He goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. You know, I used to, when I was little, I remember reading this going, should I be more sad, I guess? Am I supposed to cry more and God will be happy? No, he's saying, blessed are those who mourn for their sin. See, people that recognize that they are guilty of breaking God's commands, that they are in need of a Savior, that's who Jesus lets into his kingdom. And that's the one that Jesus comforts. The person who does not think they need to repent doesn't seem to have a place in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the meek. You know, this is the Greek word pros, which is a spirit or posture of totally relying on God. It's where we get the word prostrate. Now, I pause there when I say that word, and I'll tell you a story. Earlier this Christmas break, I had the opportunity to take a group of people from my church to Israel. So it was such a great experience. Me and a couple other pastors went to Israel. And so I had the opportunity to do a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, on the Sermon on the Mount location. We were by the Sea of Galilee. I'm looking at the water and we set up the video camera. We're going to record all these talks to turn them into small group lessons for our community groups. And right away I say the word prostrate right in the camera. And I remember going, I don't think that was the word I meant to say. So I'll pause there again. This is where we get the word prostrate, where they fall flat on their face, right? This is what it means to be meek. This is someone who has totally and utterly humbled themselves and laid them down at the feet of Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, people are only hungry and thirsty for something if they recognize they don't have it. See, the Pharisees thought they were righteous. As they looked at their lives and looked at their behaviors and looked at their actions, they felt like they were righteous. And they would imagine that the Messiah would say, please join my kingdom. I need you. Look at all the things you've done. And Jesus says, no, no, no. I want the person who recognizes that they have a deep hunger and thirst for righteousness because in their own, they don't have it. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Jesus looks at the crowds and says, I only want the people who recognize that they have nothing to offer me, nothing they can provide me with to increase my standing as king. And this is important because the strength of Jesus' kingdom does not depend on those in his kingdom, but solely on the power of the king. Praise the Lord, right? The power and strength of the kingdom of Jesus does not depend on the people in it, because it is as strong as it could ever be solely because of the one who's running it, Jesus Christ, our king. And so Jesus doesn't need us to shore up weak holds in his kingdom. He's got it. But he invites us. He brings us in the moment we realize that we aren't bringing anything to the table other than our repentance. Every one of Jesus' followers needs to recognize first and foremost that they cannot live up to the standards of Jesus' kingdom in their own strength. The rest of this sermon, Jesus is going to give us a lot of expectations and rules for what life is like in his kingdom. And he's going to share them and you're going to go, I can't do that. Can't do that. And I can't do that. And that's the point. We recognize that we in our own strength cannot live up to the commands that he's going to give us. However, the person that recognizes this is the exact type of person that Jesus invites in. So why is this truth so important for us this morning? Well, I think there's two main ways, and really I guess three, but they kind of go in two pieces. The first piece is this. If you are someone here this morning that is here and does not know if you're a part of Jesus' kingdom, it is my prayer of prayers that today would be the day that you lay yourself at Jesus' feet and say, Jesus, I have nothing to offer you, but I want in. And that is the exact person that Jesus says, welcome home. See, there's a lie that Satan loves to tell us that you have sinned too much, that Jesus doesn't want anything to do with you. And it's interesting, that lie is so powerful because he's right. We are too sinful, but not too sinful in the way that Jesus can't still redeem us. Yes, we are sinful. Yes, we are dirty. Yes, we are filthy. But when we come to recognize that, that's when Jesus can work. And so we can't believe that lie of the devil that says we're too far gone. We've done too many wrong things. Jesus says, if you recognize that, that's who comes in to my kingdom. Now, I can imagine that many of you have already accepted the free gift of salvation. You are aware that when you came into the grace of the gift of Jesus Christ, it was through grace, not by your own works. And so I imagine many of you have already made that commitment. But here's where this passage challenges me all the time. I tend to believe this lie as I've continued to grow in my faith, as I've been a believer now for 20-something years. I start to believe that voice in my head that says, you know what? Jesus is pretty lucky to have me on his team. Like, as I look at all the things I've done and I put my resume out there, I can just picture Jesus being like, you know what? I should have drafted him in a higher round than I originally thought. And so for me, it's interesting. I get this perspective of, you know what, man, God, like, great job picking me because I've really made my weight get carried here. And do you see how that is so the opposite of what this is about? This pride that I just mentioned leads to disunity, disobedience, and judgment. When we utter those words, I'm a better Christian than, and fill in the blank, we lose the whole point of what it means to be a Christ follower. Now, not that our actions aren't important and we shouldn't grow in sanctification. Of course, I'm not saying that. But if we ever lose sight of how we came into Christ's kingdom in the first place, that is a very shaky place to stand. And so the other way that I get this to sometimes rattle through my head is I start to beat myself up as a believer. And I start to believe another lie of Satan. I know I'm saved, but I continually fail. I bring to God all the time this certain failure in my life. And I go, God, forgive me. And then I'm back the next day and I'm saying, God, forgive me. And like the 12th time, I'm kind of like, does he even really want to hear this anymore? Does he even really care? And Satan does two things really well. Satan is skilled at making us forget the things we're supposed to remember. And he is great at making us remember the things we're supposed to forget. And so what happens is I get my mind so filled with my failure, with my failure, with my failure, that I start to convince myself that I'm no longer able to serve in Christ's kingdom. But remember, I only got in because I recognize that that's where I was. That's exactly the type of person that Christ wants. A person who recognizes that they have nothing to offer God in return. That is the person that Christ welcomes in. And that is the person that Christ is ready to use. So I want to again just emphasize one more time before we move on to point two. Jesus begins his speech by letting his disciples know that his desire is for people who recognize that they have nothing in themselves to offer him. These are the people that are welcomed in to God's kingdom. Okay, so now that we've talked about who comes in, let's talk about point two, which is how should we live once we're in? You know, in this speech, Jesus is going to give rules, laws, and this makes sense because this is what kings did. Kings gave laws. They told people, in my kingdom, this is my expectation. But Jesus is going to lay down some laws and commands that would have been radical for the people to hear. So let me just read you a few, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. In Matthew 5, 21 through 22, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister, he will be subject to judgment." Matthew 5, 27 through 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5, 33 through 37, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." And this is important. "And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no, or let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one." See, Jesus is going to continue to mention more and more commands in this sermon. And what he's going to do is this. He is going to reveal to his audience that the word-for-word commands are not at the heart of what my kingdom is about. But instead of the word-for-word, it's about the principle those laws communicate and the heart behind the person who's carrying out the actions. See, in this passage, it's not just don't murder anyone. It's that you shouldn't have any hatred in your heart towards your brother or sister. It's not just don't sleep with a married person or sleep with someone besides your spouse. It's that you should not even have lust in your heart. It's not just don't break oaths, but speak truthfully in all you say, regardless of it being an oath or not. Now, it's not that the word-for-word commands don't matter. Of course we shouldn't murder. Of course we shouldn't commit adultery. And of course I shouldn't break an oath. But what's interesting is Jesus seems to be laying this picture that Jesus is after the heart of the action. Jesus is after our intent and our heart as we live out these things he's called us to live. See, the Pharisees were great at listing out the laws. And then you can almost picture it like they had this huge whiteboard in the synagogue where they go, good, 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 good. All right, I'm ready. And so what happens is when we lay these out as things that turn into a checklist where it's do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And as long as I haven't done that exact thing, I begin to build up this perception in my mind that I am holier than thou because I've checked more boxes than you. But it's interesting that this is why Jesus said earlier in the sermon, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I imagine most people sitting on that hillside that day went, "Is that even possible?" I mean, they've been watching these Pharisees walk around with their tassels and their long robes and their long beards and their great wisdom thinking, "That's what I should be." And Jesus says, the only way you get in, the only way that I'm going to be pleased with you is if your righteousness surpasses theirs. And in case that wasn't high enough, Jesus ups the ante even more in Matthew 5, 48. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, great. I remember hating that verse when I was little going, I have a question, Jesus. I don't think I can do that. But isn't that the point? Isn't the point of all these commands, the way he communicates it, it can't be lost from the context of where this sermon started. We don't get in by doing these things. Now, I'll talk in a second about why we should still certainly strive for this standard. But the reality is it should continually remind us that the only reason I am in is by the grace of Jesus Christ. And you know how my righteousness is able to surpass that of the Pharisees? It's because my righteousness is imputed to me by Christ, and it's not based on my works. Because I could do 10 billion good works and stack that up on the altar, and God would not be pleased with that. The only righteousness that he is pleased with is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he imputes to those who follow him. So my righteousness is able to exceed that of the Pharisees, but not because it's my own, but because it's Jesus Christ. So let me summarize that thought. Jesus in this sermon is showing his audience that following his commands is much more about the heart of the individual than strictly following the word for word. And that heart that's following and striving to live up to the standard must be anchored in the truth that performing these actions is not what guarantees your place in Christ's kingdom. But he welcomed us in when we had nothing to offer, so why would that equation change after I've been in for a few months? And while these actions do not guarantee my place, they never will. My actions will never guarantee my staying in Christ's kingdom. They should be something I pursue because it's the natural outflow of my desire now as Jesus' subject to seek to living according to the standard he has described. So it's not my actions keep me in. It's my actions flow from a heart of desiring to do what my gracious King has asked me to do. And when I fail, I rest on the truth that I'm not in his kingdom because of my works, but because of his grace and his righteousness. So I need not fear when I fail, but I continue to try to strive to live up to the standard that my King has laid out for me. All right, so one last thing. So we've talked about who gets into Christ's kingdom. We've talked about how I should live in Christ's kingdom. And the last one I'm going to share with us is, so what's the result? What is the immediate result? And of course, I could give an entire sermon on all the things that result from being in Christ's kingdom, but I'm going to focus on one. And it's a verse that I'm sure you have quoted to yourself time and time again because it's so easy and it sounds so good and we so want it. It says Matthew 6:34. Jesus says, "Do not worry about tomorrow." Man, I hear that command and I think, well, I don't want to worry either. And you tell me not to worry. So why is this so hard? And then I worry about worrying because I think about this verse and go, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to worry. And so this idea of worry is something that continually rips away our trust and our foundation, and it causes us to lose sight of what really matters. But remember, context is extremely important. So Jesus doesn't just say, hey guys, don't worry. No, look at what he says right before that in verse 33. He says this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." See, notice Jesus doesn't just say, hey guys, don't worry. No, but instead he says, you do not need to worry if you are seeking God's kingdom first. You know, earlier in the passage in Matthew 6, he lays out this picture of someone trying to serve two masters. And in the exact example he uses, it's God and money. And he says that no one can serve two masters well. You will inevitably love one and hate the other. And the implication here is this. If you are seeking God alone, then there is no need to worry. But if you're seeking other things, the implication here is you actually have a lot to worry about. And I love that contrast here. If you seek God's kingdom first, then there is no need to worry about tomorrow. But if you're seeking other things, if you're seeking purpose and enjoyment and pleasure in this life, this passage tells us that there is much to worry about. So I would challenge you, if you find yourself worrying, do a self-assessment and ask, in what I'm worrying about, am I seeking God? Or am I seeking some other thing that might fulfill a need for a fleeting moment? Because your worry is likely stemming from a loss of vision of what truly is worth pursuing. So I want to wrap up this message with kind of three places, and I want to ask you where you find yourself this morning in this sermon. That's the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the beauty of God's Word. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces between the spirit and the soul. It's something where we can hear this passage that maybe you've heard read 50 times before. But because of the glorious Holy Spirit that lives within you, God is probably knocking at your heart saying, how are you going to live differently tomorrow morning than you were when you came in today? And that's the goal of Christianity. Every day when I go to bed, am I more like Christ than when I woke up? If we could live a life that way, I think we'd be honoring the Lord. And so for me, I want you to ask yourself, where do you find yourself in the words of Jesus Christ today? So first, have you entered into Jesus' kingdom? Have you recognized from that first moment that you have nothing to offer him and that you need to accept his free gift of salvation through the repentance of your sins? If not, then it truly would be my heart's greatest desire and joy for today to be the day that you make that decision. that you recognize Christ. I have nothing to offer you, but you give me this free gift and I accept it, and it is my desire to live for you, knowing that I will continue to fail, but my salvation is secure because the King I am following doesn't need me to be strong. So maybe you've already accepted Jesus' free gift, which is where I imagine many of you in this room are today. So now the question is, are you living a life right now where you're basing your relationship with God off of a list of do's and don'ts that you accomplish like a checklist? Now, not to say that do's and don'ts of Scripture are good or bad, right? Of course we should read God's Word. Of course we should be in prayer. So I don't mean to belittle things like spiritual disciplines. Those have great value. But if you are someone who is basing God's approval of you by what you've done or not done, if that's you, if you're thinking that God is lucky to have you, or you think you're too far behind the curve for God to care about you, then remember this. God seeks your heart, and that is what God desires. I think of the words of the psalmist King David in Psalm 51:16-17. David says this to God. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise." Let that be your prayer this morning. God, I bring you my broken and contrite heart. And the offerings I may give you are good. The offerings I may lay at your feet are good. But Lord, it is my heart that I want you to have, because that is what you call for and that is what you desire. And then lastly, maybe you find yourself today in a place of worry. Are you worried about your child? Are you worried about your job? Are you worried about your home? Are you worried about your spouse? Are you worried about your health? Are you worried about your future? I don't know. But I think if we took a poll, a straw poll, we'd all raise our hand at one of those. And so for me, what a great reminder that we have this morning, that while I will surely worry, and I love that in Philippians, Paul says, stop worrying. If you read the Greek, he says, stop it. We need to stop worrying. But how are we able to do that? By seeking first the kingdom of God. Because if I am seeking first the kingdom of God, then I have nothing to fear. And so I will close with the words of Jesus Christ himself. Later on in his ministry, much closer to the end, Jesus gathers his disciples around as he's approaching the end of his life. And he says this, "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. So who shall we fear? Why should we worry if our King has overcome the world?" So at this time, I'd like us to bow our heads and close our eyes, and we're going to take a minute here. I'm hoping and I'm praying, and I've been in prayer this week, that the Holy Spirit would be active and moving in this room in a way that something has spoken to you. And not because of anything I've been saying, but because the power of God's Word is present and alive. And so what I want us to do at this beginning of this prayer time is to take a moment and pause and silently reflect. Where did you find yourself in that sermon today? Where did you find yourself? Are you worrying? Are you someone who's basing your pride and your relationship on Jesus by the do's and don'ts of your life, and you need to lay your heart at His feet? Or maybe you're that person in that very first bucket that we talked about that still hasn't walked through the doors of Christ's kingdom. And you need to take a moment and reflect and say to Jesus, "Lord, I want you. And I have nothing to give you, but apparently that's exactly what you want. And so that's where I am today. Lord, I want to enter your kingdom apart from anything I've ever done, solely based on the strength and gift and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ." So for a moment, I'm going to pause and I'm going to ask you to reflect internally. And then I will close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our mighty King, Messiah, and Savior, we pray in your name, and we just want to praise you that you have welcomed us into your kingdom for nothing we've had to offer. Lord, we thank you that you call us to give you your heart. And Lord, we thank you that you challenge us to live a life of a heart that is pure. And while we will continually fail, you remind us that we are only in your kingdom by your grace. And Lord, I pray that because of that, we would not worry about tomorrow, Lord, but that we would rest in your truth and in your security as you are our King, that we need not fear, Lord. As we seek your kingdom first, we need not fear, we need not worry. And Lord, I pray that as we go throughout this week in our different areas of life, Lord, the different missions fields we serve in, I pray that we'd be able to communicate our following of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, to those we encounter, and that we might be able to share this message of repentance totally unrelated to our actions, Lord, based on grace to those that so desperately need it in our lost and dying world. Lord, help us to speak that this week. We thank you that you've welcomed us into your kingdom, and I pray that we would continue to live and seek after you first over all the things that distract us in this world. And all these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.